I have a confession to make. The passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today, I've really struggled with this. Not the meaning of it or the application of it, but just how do you put this all together? Have any of you ladies tried a new recipe and you're trying to get the ingredients and get the right quantity of the ingredients so it mixes together and it comes out fairly good and tasty? And then you trial and error and this, that, and everything. That's kind of what I've been going through this week with this passage of Scripture. So I just give you that up front, okay? If it doesn't come off very well, I got nothing to say. I got nothing to say. Anyway, as you probably have gathered from the hymns, the theme of the hymns, we're going to talk a little bit today about trust. And I think that in our society today, we are probably in a real trust deficit. There's not a lot of things around us that we really can put our confidence in, our trust in. You know, on the national level, sometimes we just don't have a lot of trust in our government. I mean, we have a constitution, we have elected officials and things like that, but, you know, they don't always tell us the truth. And that's true on both sides of the aisle. They're there for themselves oftentimes and not for the people that they're elected to represent. And do we really know what's going on? Well, do we trust the media? I don't. You know, they'll tell us what they want us to hear, and what they don't want us to hear, they won't put out in the news. And so there's a real trust deficit when it comes to the media. And you can come down to the state level and the local level, and the same thing in the government, you know. Are they really doing what the people want to have done, or are they doing what they want to do, and they're going to push it on the citizens? So there's a real trust deficit. Sometimes that even comes down to the family. You know, do we trust each other in the family? Hopefully, husbands and wives have made such a firm bond with one another that there is that implicit trust with one another, that they are looking out for each other. They want each other's best interest. But how often do we see in our society that that trust is broken between a husband and a wife? And things deteriorate and fall apart. Do children trust their parents to really love them, to care for them, to take care of them and provide for them? And do parents trust their children with the growing responsibilities as they get older? And are they going to behave in a proper way when they get out of the house? And all of these things, there's just kind of a trust deficit. But then it comes down to God, and do we trust God? I dare say that among all of you here this morning, if I were to ask you individually, do you trust God, your answer would be, yes, I do. Okay, well, how much do we trust God? You know, when the family is all healthy and everything is going along well, whenever you get that new job that you've been applying for, and this is just the thing that's going to fit you, and you love it, those paychecks start coming in, oh, it's so easy to, oh, thank you, God. You're such a good, wonderful God. And then maybe you've been in your job for a while, and all of a sudden your employer decides that you're worthy of a pay raise. And oh, thank you, Lord, for blessing my life. We take the old car to the inspection station, and it passes. That's a 56 Cadillac, by the way. Okay. It passes. You don't have to shell out $600 or $700 to get a sticker on your car. Thank you, Lord, for saving me that money. It's going to last another year. It's real easy to praise God in those times, isn't it? And to have deep trust in Him. And, you know, even when it comes to our church, we are grateful in this country that we are able to come to a place like this freely, without interference, without threat, and we're able to worship God in this sanctuary. But you know, that's not true in other parts of the world. There are other parts of the world where if people gather to worship, their lives are in danger. When I was at camp this last week, well, the week before last, there was a missionary there from Guinea, West Africa. And he was pointing out the fact that in Guinea, If a person confesses Jesus Christ as their Savior and they're baptized, they potentially lose everything. They're cut off from their family. They can lose their jobs. They lose their livelihood. They lose everything they've had because of their confession of Christ as their Lord and Savior. We don't have that problem here in America, but in many places in the world, they do. Saudi Arabia, they're not keen on Christianity. Iran, not keen on Christianity. China doesn't like it. North Korea, killing Christians left and right. But we are blessed. And so it's easy for us to come and say, oh, God, I trust you. I love you. It's so great. I think we're spoiled here in America in a lot of ways. But what happens when the kids get sick? And maybe they not only just need a doctor's visit, but they might need some hospitalization. Or what happens if you get injured at your job and you have to take 6 weeks, 10 weeks, 18 weeks off of work, and it takes 30 days for that long-term disability check to kick in? And even when it does, it doesn't cover everything. Or what happens if the economy goes into a downslide and you lose your job? What happens then? Is it still, oh, God, I love you, I trust you, I know you're going to provide, even though my wallet is empty and the bills are piling up and the car just blew its engine? Is it still easy to say that we trust God? Is there still that praise that comes from our lips when everything goes bad? Or even worse, when we lose it all in a fire? As we've had two very close to our congregation in the last year has happened. Do we still have trust in God? So the question we're going to try to answer this morning is, how big is your God? Is he big enough just for the good times? Or is he also big enough for the bad times? And we're going to look at Psalm 74 this morning and try and glean from that, hopefully, some help and some encouragement. Psalm 74. Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance, whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with the axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, we will crush them completely. They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no signs from God. No prophets are left. And none of us know how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. This is the word of God for the people of God. So this psalm, if you look at the title, is called a maskil. Not sure of the definition of the word, but the root word in Hebrew actually means to understand or to ponder. And generally it means to impart instruction to someone. So this psalm is one that is trying to give us understanding, trying to make us ponder and give us instruction as to how we are to handle adversity in our lives. Given the content of this psalm, it was probably written after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, which he did in 586 B.C. How long after this psalm was written, we don't know. But it seems from the content of this psalm that this was the event in history that it was addressing. We also find that this was written by Asaph. Now, Asaph we see in the Old Testament quite a few times, in particular in the times of David and Solomon. He was one of those musicians that was a part of the big choir and the band that they had back then. But if this was written after the time of Nebuchadnezzar's devastation of Jerusalem, then this would not be the Asaph that was alive when David and Solomon were kings. But there was a school of Asaph that carried on the musical teaching and the musical ministry in the temple worship for many, many years afterwards. And so it's likely that this is somebody who was a member of that school of Asaph, a musician who composed this psalm to kind of declare the grief that the people had at the destruction of their city and the temple. Now, I see this psalm divided into three parts. First of all, there is a grievance that we're going to look at in verses 1 through 11. Secondly, there is a remembrance in verses 12 through 17. And then thirdly, there is a petition which the psalmist offers to the Lord in verses 18 through 23. So we find, first of all, this grievance that Asaph is going to bring to the Lord. He calls on God in verse 2 to remember his people. All of this destruction has happened. Everything is in chaos. And he looks to the Lord and he says, God, remember your people. This is a nation which you purchased. You called them out of all the nations of the earth to be your special people. You gave a covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You promised that you would be our God, and we would be your people. You delivered us from bondage. You set us free. You brought us into this land according to the terms of your covenant. You purchased us, and you've redeemed us. You've bought us back. You have a special relationship with us. This is a place where we worship you. You gave us your law. You dwell among us. You are very, very prominent in our society. And remember Mount Zion where you dwelt. Jerusalem, the city that you chose to be a place where your name would be honored and exalted. Lord, remember this. In the midst of all of this, remember this. And then he vividly describes the desecration and the destruction that took place in the city and in the temple. He speaks in verses 3 through 8 of the blasphemies that were shouted out by the enemies who came in. The temple of God was to be a holy place. There was not to be any kind of paganism, no kind of anything that God had not stipulated in his law in that temple. And yet these enemies come rushing in and they're shouting all of these blasphemies and these arrogant statements against God and against God's people. They even say in verse 8, we will crush them completely. Kind of sounds like the news of today, doesn't it? If you look at Iran's official position, their position is that they are going to drive Israel into the sea. They want to eliminate Israel. Well, these Babylonians who came in, which were more Iraqis at that time, but that whole region hated the people of God. This is something that's been going on for thousands of years. And they are blaspheming God and they're blaspheming the people. It says there that they have made their standards as signs, or they have unholy images on their banners. You know, an army will often carry a flag or a banner that identifies what it is, and maybe a division of the army or something of that nature. God had said that there was to be no graven images in his temple, and the people were not to worship them. But these standards that the Babylonians came in with had all kinds of graven images on them, and it absolutely desecrated the temple whenever they came in to destroy it. He reminds the Lord of the ornate woodwork that was in this temple. Now, this is Solomon's temple, so this was the big one. And if you read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles and the building of the temple and how ornate it was, was this absolutely devastated now? The army came in with their axes and their hatchets, and they chopped up all of that woodwork that was inside that temple and absolutely destroyed it and burned the place to the ground. It says the temple and the synagogues have been burned to the ground. We believe that even back then there were synagogues. The main place of worship was the temple, but they had places in the other communities where they would gather to worship and read the word and be instructed by the rabbis in the word. All the sacrifices were taken to Jerusalem, but they had these other places around. And it says here in the Psalms that these enemies have absolutely obliterated every object of worship that the Jews had during that time. So he asks five questions. In verse 1, why have you rejected us forever? The sense here is that God has abandoned his people and they're left to themselves. And it's not good because they are weak, they are defenseless, they are powerless, they have nothing to defend them. He asks also in verse 1, why does your anger smolder against us? Lord, you've been with us all these years. You've given us your law. You've told us how to worship. We have this special relationship. And now you're angry with us, and it's like smoldering smoke coming out of your nostrils. That you are just totally upset with this people. Why, Lord? And then the next three questions he asks really have to do with God himself. How long will the enemy mock you? We are a people who are called to praise your name. These people come and mock you. They give you absolutely no praise whatsoever. Will the foe revile your name forever? Lord, is your name going to be tarnished forever? Are these people going to just let the whole world know that you're nothing? That we don't need to be considerate of you? And finally, he asks in verse 11, why do you hold back your hand? Why do you keep your hand in your garment? Why don't you take your right hand out of your garment and crush these people? Five questions. So that leads me to this. Do you think in all of this is a time for you to talk, by the way. Do you think in all of this that God didn't know what was going on? Huh? No. All right. Of course God knew what was going on. He's God. He knows everything. He sees everything. He knew what was happening. So why do you think Asaph felt the need to fill God in on what was going on? What's that? He wasn't trusting him. Any other reasons why you think maybe Asaph is asking all these questions and telling God what's happening? He's angry. He's scared. Anything else? Okay. So, is it okay to question God and tell him how we feel? Is it? Absolutely, it is. If it wasn't, we've got a lot of Psalms and a lot of other scriptures that we'd have to question. Yes. Yes. That's right. Amen. You know, I've run into people over the years sometimes who think that it's a lack of faith to ask God questions, to ask Him some hard questions. When things are not going well and we start asking why, will you, what is happening here? It's okay for us to ask God questions. It's okay for us to pour out our feelings before the Lord. He already knows them, but sometimes we need to get in touch with what's going on so that we get our eyes in the right direction, right? It is okay to bring a grievance to God. We don't understand. We don't like it. How long is this going to happen? Why is this happening? All of these things are legitimate questions that we can bring before the Lord. And believe me, He does not get angry with us when we do that. He does not get angry with us. He delights to have that fellowship so that He can impart His wisdom and His understanding of things to us. So if you have questions when you're going through a hard time, it's okay. Ask them. Now, at the end of verse 11, the psalmist says, "Why are you restraining your arm? Take out your right arm from your garments and do something, God." Okay? Which I think kind of leads us to the next section of this psalm, which is a remembrance. When he'd asked God to take out his arm from his garments and do something special, he is wanting God to do what he's done in the past. You see, in the midst of all of this chaos, all of this stuff that is going on, he is reminded of who God is and what God is capable of doing. I like that. He says in verse 12, "God is my king from long ago." Now, it could be long ago personally, that he has walked with the Lord for all these years of his life. It could be from long ago that he knows the history of how God has moved among his people through all of those years. Is that thing popping up there, my messages? No? Okay. Somebody's texting and it's coming through here, but as long as it's not up there, we're good. Okay. All right. God is my king. He says he brings salvation on the earth. Asaph recognizes that in the midst of all of this trial and all of this pain that he and his people are going through, God is still a God of salvation. God is a God of deliverance, and he knows that he can put his faith and confidence in him. And so what he does is he gives himself a little history lesson, and he goes back to the time of the deliverance of the people of Israel from captivity in Egypt. Notice what he says. Verse 13, "It was God who split open the sea, the Red Sea." You remember when those plagues came and finally the Egyptians drove the Israelites out of the land? They came to the Red Sea, and God told Moses to raise his staff, and when he raised the staff, the sea parted, and the people went through on dry ground. He says next in verse 13 that God broke the head of the monster. This is likely a poetic reference to the crocodile, which was a symbol of Pharaoh and his army. And if you remember the story back in Exodus, after the Israelites passed through the Red Sea and got to the other side, the Egyptians thought, "What on earth did we do? Why did we let them go? They were our slaves. They did our work for us. Let's go get them." And so Pharaoh rouses his army and they take off, and they see the Red Sea is parted and the army drives in with their horses and their chariots. And what happened? It unparted. Moses raised his staff again, and the waters came back over, and they drowned them. So this is probably a poetic picture of how God crushed the army of Pharaoh as they were chasing the Israelites. It says in verse 14, God crushed the heads of Leviathan. Leviathan was a mythical monster in a lot of religions in the Middle East back in that day. And it basically was described as some kind of a sea creature. Sometimes the word was used for any large sea creature. It could be a whale. It could be some kind of a sea serpent or whatever. But what we have here probably is an allusion to the fact that God destroyed Egypt as a world power. Well, Leviathan was thought to be a very, very powerful entity that kind of controlled the seas and all that was on the seas. And I think the psalmist here uses that picture to show that Egypt, being the great empire that it was at that particular time, was going to be no more. That God, in his power, crushed them so that they would not be a threat to the Israelites again. It says also in verse 15 that God opened up springs and streams. Remember in Exodus chapter 15, they came to a place called Marah, and the water was bitter. They couldn't drink it. God showed Moses a piece of wood. He threw it in the water, and the water was sweet. It was drinkable at that particular time. Two chapters later in Exodus 17, the people are without water again. God tells Moses, take your staff, go over to that rock, strike the rock, and I'll bring water out of it. Guess what? It did. And then we find in Numbers chapter 20 that they were without water again, and God told Moses to go over to the rock and speak to the rock. And Moses disobeyed, and he struck the rock, but God gave water anyway. But because of his disobedience, he was not allowed to go into the promised land. Asaph is rehearsing who God is and what he has done. He is one who can bring water out of a rock. Nobody else could do that. And he's reminding himself here again in the midst of all of this devastation that he sees around him that God is still present, that God is still doing miracles. He says in verse 15 that God dried up the ever-flowing rivers. Joshua chapter 3, they come to the Jordan River. It's a flood stage. Can't get across. Joshua tells the priest, take the ark, go step in the water. The water will part. That's what they did. It walled up on both sides, and the people went through into the land of Canaan. This is the God that Asaph knows. In spite of everything that he sees and is experiencing, he knows who God is. He is the one who can part the waters and make a dry place for them to go. But he's not just satisfied with the release of the people from Egypt and all that happened after that. Asaph in verses 16 and 17 kind of reaches back even further in history, back to creation. And notice what he says here. God owns the day and the night. God established the sun and the moon. God made both summer and winter. And it is God who set the boundaries of the earth. He told the land to appear. He told the sea, you can go this far and no farther. This is the God that Asaph knows and that he is reminding his readers to depend on in times of crisis. So what is Asaph telling us? He's telling us that the God of the day is also the God of the night. When daytime is shining in your life and everything is going along hunky-dory, and then all of a sudden everything turns south, and it's not so hunky-dory anymore. The God who was there in the daytime is also the God who was there at night. He's telling us that it is God who is the God of the sun is also the God of the moon. When the bright light is shining, when the blessings are pouring in, when everything is wonderful, and we're praising God, and then suddenly it turns dark, and all we have for light is the moon and the stars, which don't give a lot of light unless it's full moon. Even then, it doesn't give light like the sun does. Even in the darkness, God is still there. It's the same God. He hasn't changed. The God of the summer is also the God of the winter. Summertime, we look around. Flowers are blooming, leaves are out on the trees, grass is growing, it's warm. People are able to go to the beach, you get stuff done on the house. There's all kinds of things that we can do in the summertime. But guess what? What's coming? Winter's coming. And then what do? Do we mow the grass in the winter? No. We shovel snow. Yes. Okay. Do we see the flowers on the trees in bloom in the winter? No. They're just like wooden skeletons out there. Everything's virtually dead. Okay. It's resting. It's not truly dead, but it looks dead. The psalmist is telling us that we go through seasons where everything is blooming. It's warm. It's wonderful. We enjoy it. But there are seasons in our life that are really cold, that are really stark, where there's not a lot of beauty around us. But the God who was with us in the summer is the same God who is with us in the winter. The God who created and sustains the earth is the God who still has everything under his control. And the word of encouragement that I want to give you today and I want to give myself today is that our trust in God can and should be the same no matter what season of life we're in. It's hard to praise God when things aren't going so well. It's hard to praise God when we're hurting, when we're grieving, when we don't know where our next meal's coming from, when we don't know how we're going to make it the next month. It's hard. But the psalmist encourages us, the God who is with us in the time of abundance will also be with us in the time of deprivation. He is the same God, and we can rely on him. Finally, in verses 18 to 23, we have a petition that the psalmist gives. He appeals to the power of God for help. In verses 18 and 22, he calls on God to defend his name. Lord, you're almighty. Your name is above every other name. You are holy. Your name is being profaned. Lord, step in and defend your name. Verse 19, defend your dove. He sees himself and his people as a dove, a harmless, gentle, little bird that is facing wild beasts. He says, Lord, defend your dove. You've promised to be our shield and our defender. Come and do that for us. Verse 20, defend your covenant. You made promises, conditional promises, and yeah, we've broken those, and that's probably why Nebuchadnezzar has come in and destroyed everything. But Lord, we're turning back to you. Come and deal with us according to your covenant. Defend the oppressed in verse 21. Defend your cause in verse 22. What is God's cause? If you've been listening to Pastor David's series on Romans that we finished up a few weeks ago, God's cause is to make things the way they ought to be. He wants his creation to be what he intended it originally to be. And he is in the process of doing that, even though we, humans, have tried to ruin it for thousands of years. But ultimately, God is going to remake everything, and it's going to be what he wants it to be, and we are going to become the people that he wants us to be. Defend your cause, Lord, and crush your enemies. I don't know what season of life you may be in right now. For many of you, I hope it's sunshine. But for some of you, it may be darkness. It may feel like winter. You may be asking some of the same questions of the Lord that Asaph asked during this time of destruction in Jerusalem. I want to encourage us this morning that God is still here. He has not changed. He has not abandoned us. He has not forsaken us. He is walking with us through every season of our lives. This is the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? See, this is the problem I have with the health and wealth gospel. That if you're not healthy and wealthy, that there's something wrong with you. No. Paul makes it very clear here that life is miserable sometimes. And these things happen. As it is written, verse 36, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Life is not fair. It brings its storms. They will beat against us. They will try to destroy us. They will try to undo us, and they will try to weaken our faith. But in the midst of the storm, in the darkness, when the moon is shining, when it's winter, we'll ask the question again, how big is your God? Is he able just for the summer, or is he able for the winter also? Is he good only in the sunshine, or is he good also in the darkness? Let our trust be continually in the Lord, no matter what we're going through in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these encouraging words from the Scriptures. We've all gone through really tough places, things that would seem at the time like they were going to totally destroy us. But yet, Lord, your faithfulness has been seen and felt. You have walked with us, and we are still here today to give you praise and glory. I pray that in those dark times of our life, we would, like Asaph, reach back and see how your hand has been with us, the mighty things that you have done for us. And that would give us faith and confidence that you're going to carry us through this season of our lives. So, Lord, for any who are here this morning who have been downhearted and discouraged, who have been fearful, who have been thinking that life isn't fair, that you've abandoned them, I pray this morning that you will come and whisper in their ears your words of love and comfort and peace, that you will wrap your strong arms around them, that they will know that you are not only walking with them, but that you will carry them through this winter season of their lives. May our eyes continually be upon you, Lord, and may we walk in trust, in faith, and in hope as we rely on you for your help in our times of need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to read the verses of Scripture as we prepare our hearts for communion. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Jesus was about to go through the darkest period of his life. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus suffered death and shame for you and for me. Our sin was placed on him at the cross. And he voluntarily gave up his life so that we could have life. Abundant life now and everlasting life in his presence forever. We're not having to lay our lives down for one another. Jesus already did that. And if he can do that, I think through our difficult times, we can maintain our confidence and our trust in the Lord. So as we come this morning to partake of the bread and the juice, Let's do so with thanksgiving. And let's do so with a confidence that Jesus is with us and he will walk with us every step of the way. Greg, would you come, please? Let's join our hearts together. Father, we thank you once again for the precious, priceless gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to lay down your life at the cross for us. We thank you that your blood not only covers over our sins, but actually washes them away. So that when you look at us, you see the blood of Christ and you see us as pure, just like he is. Lord, our words are inadequate to express our gratefulness to you. But we come this morning with thanksgiving, and we come in faith that as we partake of your body and your blood, that you will bring renewal to us, that you will bring encouragement to us, and that you will remind us of the great hope that we have in Jesus our Lord. So bless this fellowship that we share together. In Jesus' name we pray.